There's a story about three builders, three contractors, who are bidding to fix a broken fence at the White House years ago. One was from Chicago, another was from Tennessee, and the third from Minnesota. And all three of them went to the White House official to examine the fence. And the Minnesota contractor took out a tape measure, did some measuring, and then writes down some figures with a pencil. Well, he says, I figure the job will run about $900. $400 for materials, $400 for my crew, and $100 profit for me. Well, the Tennessee contractor also does some measuring and figuring. And then he says, well, I can do this job for $700. $300 for materials, $300 for my crew, and $100 profit for me. Well, the Chicago contractor doesn't measure or figure, but just leans over to the White House official and whispers, $2,700. $2,700. The official, credulous, says, you didn't even measure anything like the other guys. How did you come up with such a high figure? The Chicago contractor says, well, $1,000 for me, $1,000 for you, and we hired the guy from Tennessee to fix the fence for $700. It's humorous, but a sad look at the way governments of man often seem to operate. So much greed, bribery, deception, so much going on that we're not even aware of, the way that governments of man all around the world often operate. Recently, the Pew Research Center did a survey titled How Americans View Their Government. And their subheading says, Americans are united in their negative perception of national politics, this new Pew report finds. And here's some of the information from that report. Americans have long been critical of politicians and skeptical of the federal government, the report's author writes. But today, Americans' views of politics and elected officials are unrelentingly negative, with little hope of improvement on the horizon. Majorities say the political process is dominated by special interests, flooded with campaign cash, and mired in partisan warfare. Just 14% of U.S. adults, the survey finds, believe that most elected officials care about the thoughts of people like them. Only 14% feel politicians really care about them. Only 15% believe all or most currently serving elected officials ran for office even in part out of a desire, only 15% in part out of a desire to serve the public, while the majority say they think most are motivated by their desire to make a lot of money. Only 15% say, well, they really want to serve people. And just 26% see the quality of candidates for political office over the past several years as good, only 26%, down 21 points from just 5 years ago when 47% felt the quality of candidates was good. To me, there are some Bible prophecies about that. Just 27% of Americans describe the country's political system as working, even somewhat well, with only 37% expressing even some confidence in this system's future. An open-ended question asking Americans to describe politics these days in one word or phrase yielded overwhelmingly negative responses ranging from divisive and corrupt was the majority of responses in trying to describe our government. Asked to describe a strong point of the American political system, more than half of respondents either denied that the system had any or skipped that question altogether. And this is from the Pew Research Center, September 19th, 2023. And then just a few months ago, June 11th, the Partnership for Public Service had a study titled The State of Public Trust in Government, 2024. Few of their comments, a new national survey conducted by the Partnership for Public Service confirms that America's crisis of public trust in government is growing. The survey given to a nationally representative sample of 800 adults in the spring of this year found that only 23% of Americans trust the federal government, down from 35% in 2022. Furthermore, only 15% believe the government is transparent, down from 21%. 66% believe the federal government is incompetent. That's up 10 percentage points, 66%. In addition, only 29% say the democracy is working in the U.S. today, compared with 68% who say it is not. So very low levels of trust in major institutions in our federal government. Only 31% now say the impact of the federal government on the U.S. is positive. 66% say the impact is negative. Higher percentages of the public also characterize the federal government negatively. Today, 85% of the public agree the federal government is wasteful. 85% say wasteful. About three-quarters of respondents say the government is corrupt. 75% view our American government as corrupt, and two-thirds agree the government is incompetent. So corrupt or incompetent sadly describes the way Americans view our government today. Very sad state of affairs. This is simply the reaction of many to the word government. This is the way they think in terms of how to describe government. Government means different things to different people. To some, it's represented by the IRS. That's what they think of when they think government. Others think it's the radar on the side of the highway, the speed control radar. And to them, that's what government is. What about the subject of government to us in the Church of God? What is your reaction when that subject is spoken about in a sermon or Bible study? Just when you think about government, what comes to mind? What words, what thoughts come to mind when you consider government, the word government? Again, sometimes people react to discussions of government depending on their station in life, how old they are and where they are in life. From a child's point of view, government just means, oh, somebody always telling me what to do. And that's their point of view of government. Perhaps from the working man's point of view, government is, oh, that's just a way for them to take away my income in taxes, sales tax, income tax, etc., etc. As one man said, all of us work for the government. The trick is to get paid for it. That's the impossible thing to do. Yet it seems that government today in so many countries simply takes what it wants or keeps us from doing what we want to do. And that's how many view government. What should our attitude be towards government? This day, the Feast of Trumpets deals largely with the subject of government, God's government. God's government being in place all over the world, not just in the hearts and minds of converted Christians, as it is now. We try to live by the laws of God's government and how we live today. But someday we know that God's government is going to be in place over the whole earth. In Revelation 11, in verse 15, notice the description of that event here in Revelation 11, verse 15. Because the Feast of Trumpets, we know, sounds an alarm of war. That's part of the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets, the war at the end of the age that ultimately is going to bring God's kingdom to the earth. There is a measure of seven terrible plagues announced by seven trumpets that are all pictured in this Feast of Trumpets. But it also brings an announcement of peace. Feast of Trumpets does bring an announcement of peace. The seventh trumpet heralds this good news, Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world, we could just say the governments of this world, all the governments of this world have become the kingdoms or governments of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Here is Christ intervening to save mankind from destroying himself. At the sound of that seventh trumpet, the saints are resurrected in the first resurrection to reign on the earth with him, to reign and serve and teach God's way of life. And we're told that he will reign over all the governments of the earth, it will be his government and not the governments of man. What should our attitude be towards God's government? What is our attitude now towards God's government? What is government? Why? Why is there government? What makes good government when you think about government? Can we survive, can humankind survive without God's government? What about government? Isaiah 9, in verses 6 and 7, we could look at this verse and say, well, human beings need to get used to the idea of government, because here in Isaiah 9, well, this is what it says in verse 6 and 7, a prophecy about Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, a prophecy about Christ. And the government will be upon his shoulder, government resting with Christ. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. A government that brings peace, that brings righteous judgment, that brings justice, that will never end. And we're told that God is very zealous about bringing that kind of government. No end to that government. How does that strike us? What is our reaction to government when we read those words about God's government? Because of the wrong way that man has gone about setting up and running human governments, there are a lot of wrong attitudes toward government in general, and sometimes that rubs off on us and we chafe under government or sometimes under authority. But God's government is something that we're told is going to bring peace, justice, good judgment, thing of beauty, and that God is very zealous to bring that. At times we know that being under authority or under government can be a challenge. We've all faced those challenges. Let's look at Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, here Christ described some of what man has done with government, in his government, in man's government. Matthew 20, and verses 25 through 28. Matthew chapter 20. We begin reading in verse 25. Christ spoke often about government, about man's way of ruling and man's way of running things and what it would be like under God's rule and under Christ's rule. Matthew 20, verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. And this is not said as a compliment. Christ is talking about some of the corruption that he saw in his day with government. Yet it shall not be so among you. That was a wrong. There was a wrong spirit and philosophy behind man's government. It shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Government is to have an element of service, of serving those that are under that government. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. I think it gives us some good insight, some real insight into the way that God's government is going to function. When you think of that, those scriptures in terms of the millennium, in terms of what the Feast of Trumpets is going to usher in, God's government, beginning of God's kingdom, we get some insight into how that's going to function without doing away with government, without doing away with authority, but it's going to function in this way that Christ described. Here in the United States, we really get a dose or a lesson of how man's government operates, especially during the election year, as we were seeing at this time. When as much as I try to avoid them, I hear the commercials and the advertisements and the election campaigning that is going on, and see the signs in my neighborhood of one side or this side, and maybe you see them in your neighborhood as well. We see that one method that candidates employ is to promise much, but those promises are often not based on what's right and what's best for the people, but based on where is the vote? How can I get the vote? And so they promise things that cater to that. How can I get the most votes? That's one method. Another method that candidates use is simply the attack ads. And we've been hearing a lot of those. They make accusations, some true, some false, some partly true. They make accusations about their opponent. I saw a quote recently that said, "He that slings mud loses ground." And it seems that we certainly have been seeing a lot of mudslinging in the current election process. And in the remaining few weeks before the November election, we're going to see more of it. Just a method that candidates use. Back in the days of the old Soviet Union, there used to be a joke going around about one election, and the joke said, "Thieves broke into the Kremlin and stole the results of the next election." It was already said, it was already rigged, it was already fixed. And again, that's sometimes part of man's government as well. Let's take a look back in Genesis chapter 3 at what I call the very first candidate who set up his own system of election. We're familiar with the story, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3 and beginning in verse 1, all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Here was a candidate who tried to set up his own, and who did set up his own system. Now the serpent, Satan the devil, was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the tree of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, Satan added something. God didn't say all of that, but there were two trees. You know, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was, and the tree of life. And unfortunately, we know that Adam and Eve chose from the wrong tree, and ever since then, man has gone in the wrong direction. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. And I look at that encounter, and I think in terms of what's going on today in our country, the elections and the way that man's government works, Satan was in effect saying, you won't die, not under my administration. You'll die under God's administration, but you won't die under my administration. You're just not getting your fair share. You deserve more. God has it all. And I can give you a better government to live under, so that you'll have a chicken in every pot and a car in every garage, and you'll have everything you need and everything you want if you live under my administration. God's not giving you what you should have. Vote for me is in effect what Satan was saying. Vote for me. And we know that Adam and Eve did, and from that point on, much of the history of the world is about man's governments being directed by Satan. Satan saw that he could not defeat God face to face in a head-to-head battle. He lost. He was cast out. He couldn't defeat God. He saw that. So he said, in effect, I can't beat God, so I'll get him voted out of office, and I'll get everyone on my side, is in effect what Satan said. And what are the results? What have been the results of man's government, which is really Satan's administration, in its lawlessness? Galatians chapter 5 shows us the fruit of that, of Satan's efforts to promote lawlessness. We're familiar with the scriptures in Galatians 5, verse 19 through 21. Contrast this with what we read in Isaiah 9 about God's government bringing peace, justice, righteous judgment. Galatians 5, verse 19 and 20. The works of the flesh, result of Satan promoting lawlessness and sin in his government. are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Not going to be part of the government of God. God's government brings righteousness, obeying God's laws, and ultimately peace. God's authority, that is, his commands and instructions, his government, were given to protect Adam and Eve, and they were given to protect us as well, all mankind. God's government, God's authority, God's way of doing things, God's laws, all of that is for our good, for our protection. And it promotes a beautiful way of life. This day, the Feast of Trumpets, is to help us understand that our attitude towards God's government should be that we love the concept of the government of God. I love the government of God. I can't wait for the government of God to be in place on this earth because of the difference that it's going to make. But the challenge for us, because there is a challenge for us today in the church, for example, here we are trying to live God's government in our homes according to God's laws. We try to promote and live according to God's government in the church. And the human beings who are trying to administer God's government in the best way that we can in our homes, in our marriages, in the church, we're human beings who have faults, weaknesses, and flaws. All of us. God's government, as he designed it, and his laws are all perfect. But we human beings who administer that in our Christian life, we're not perfect. We have our flaws. You just consider the average home with parents and children. In any home, parents have rules or laws. We have rules and laws in our home that we felt were for the good of our children. And we try to administer those fairly, but we were not perfect at it. Sometimes we missed. Sometimes we took a swing and missed because we either blamed the wrong one or didn't understand what was going on. And yet, in our home, we grew to love each other. Sometimes, you know, our oldest daughter would be left in charge of the kids babysitting, and they didn't like that necessarily because they felt older sister was, you know, a bully or, you know, just wanted to boss them around. And, you know, so it wasn't perfect. And in our home, we didn't do everything perfectly, but yet in our home, we loved each other. And we still do love each other, and we grew in love for one another. Rules in homes and in the family aren't always administered as they should be for a variety of reasons. We're not perfect. Yet in spite of that, most families that have organization, have a leader, and have rules function well and stay together and grow in love. It's those homes where there is no organization or no head of the household or no authority or no one enforcing or teaching rules and laws. Those homes where the children really do suffer. And even in the Church of God, which is based on converted minds, our minds with God's Spirit, it's based on converted minds responding in godly ways through the Holy Spirit, through God's Holy Spirit in us, even though government we serve under in God's church is not always administered perfectly. I've experienced that. You have as well. We don't administer government perfectly. People do make mistakes, even with God's Spirit. Yet God's church, his spiritual family, a congregation, continues to exist, function, grow. We grow in love for one another, even though we're not perfect, even though we make mistakes, because God's government is perfect. God's laws are perfect and righteous. And with a converted mind and the help of God's Spirit, even when we operate under people who are not perfect, we still can thrive and grow in unity and grow in love for one another. In Romans chapter 8, now, can you imagine when you think about what it's going to be like when that is expanded to the entire world, when God's government and God's Spirit is widely available. And everyone is committed to serving God and living God's way of life. And the people of God, those who are in the first resurrection, are teaching God's way of life and are serving the people and judging with righteous judgment and exercising justice. And everybody, I think, you know, when Christ returns, certainly people are going to be traumatized from events that have just taken place. But I think there is going to be a measure of healing that Christ will bring about immediately, a measure of healing upon those who have been traumatized to make it possible to teach, make it possible to instruct in God's way of life. Christ even talks about a time of healing that will take place at his return. But let's notice Romans chapter 8 and verse 7 and 8, where it talks about the mind without God's Holy Spirit. We read in Romans 8, verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In the carnal or unconverted state, man doesn't really like God's government very much, and is not subject, says, to the law of God, which is part of God's government. But verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Those with God's Spirit can and should love the government of God. We know that the government of God is for our good. Notice verse 16, 17, and 18. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. God's government in this age is administered by human beings, converted human beings, but God's government, as long as we're human, will never be administered perfectly. But again, verse 18 reminds us that our focus has to be here. That there are some things we suffer in this life or endure in this life for the glory that shall be revealed in us. But God's way of life and God's government itself is perfect. In 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, we read an account here of some who didn't understand element of authority in government. 2 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10. It reads, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed, not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. They despise authority. Talking about a human condition with a mind that despises authority, even God's authority. And of course, God has called us out of that. But that's what Satan's world is like. The Expositor's Bible Commentary has an interesting comment on these verses. And the comments on the subject of authority translates, and then they give the Greek word, which may refer to the rejection of angelic powers. Most likely, however, it refers here to false teachers, to their rejection of the rule of Jesus Christ over them. They despise authority and want it to be their own authority. And we're not willing to be subject to the authority of Jesus Christ over them. And of course, that's something we guard against, because there are many different ways when we think about it. You know, how many different ways does Christ rule over us? How many different ways does Christ rule over you in your life? How does Christ rule over us? Well, through our conversion, we have a yielded mind. We don't insist on our own way when we know that God's way is the right way. We may have a way of doing things we've always done, and then God calls us, opens up our mind, and we're willing to give up our way to put God first. And through conversion, we yield. to what Christ has taught us. Also, through our willingness to overcome our human nature, we begin to see when God opens up our mind that there are some things we should change about our lives. And we're willing to overcome human nature because we want to be more like Christ in how we live. Christ rules over us through human beings who are legitimate authorities in our lives. Who are some of the legitimate authorities in your life? Well, government. You know, Hebrews tells us to be subject, and Romans to be subject to the powers as long as they don't conflict with God's laws. So the civil government is an authority over us. Our employer is an authority over us. In our homes, parents are an authority over their children. And in the church, we have yielded ourselves willingly and put ourselves under the authority of the church. There are legitimate authorities in our life. And in the kingdom of God, in the millennium, that is going to be administered perfectly by Jesus Christ and those serving with him. In Revelation 3, in verse 21, in this age, at this time, you know, we don't always administer those things perfectly as parents, as employers, as civil servants, as ministers, or as a church, because we're flawed human beings that are still trying to grow and overcome. But in Revelation 3:21, we read this statement. To him who overcomes, Christ said, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also came and overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. A throne suggests government and authority. The family of God, the resurrected saints, will have responsibility to administer the government of God along with Jesus Christ. God, Christ wants us to rule and reign with him. And so we're learning to do that today. As we place ourselves under authority, as we exercise authority, we're learning lessons today about all of that. So think about, again, government. What has God's government done for you? With God's government being under God's government at this time, and God's government working in our lives, what are some of the things that God's government has done for us? I made a list of a few things. We surrender at baptism our right to rule ourselves our way, don't we? We give that up at baptism, the right to rule ourselves our way, and we say we'll learn to rule ourselves God's way. And that has brought blessings for living God's way of life. Another thing that has happened as we live under God's government, submitting to God's government brings some things in our lives that some of us may have not ever experienced before. A certain level of joy, peace of mind. You know, it brings the fruit of God's Spirit into our lives by submitting to God's government. And I have to admit, coming into God's church taught me how to really love my parents and how to love my neighbor and how to love my brother and sister in a way that I never did before. We learn how to live with the mind of God by submitting to his government. Also, submitting to the government of God brings hope for the coming kingdom of God, but also hope in this life. Because people, some of us here have been, you know, we were called into God's church and we were in a hopeless situation, maybe in our marriage or in a family conflict, and we came into God's church and now there was hope. We saw the way to solve some of those problems. And coming into God's church gave us hope. We saw the way out of our financial distress by putting God first. We saw the way out of what appeared to be maybe a hopeless marriage or a hopeless relationship. We began learning God's way, and it gave us hope. These are things that have all been a part of coming under the government of God. Turn with me to Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18, something else God's government gives us that the world in many ways cries for this, but hasn't found a way to it yet. Ezekiel chapter 18. Beginning here in verse 14, we just break into the thought here. Ezekiel 18 and verse 14. If, however, he, a father, a parent, begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done, and considers but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains where idols were sacrificed to, nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge or a promise, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. Here is a matter of true equity or equal rights, judged by his own life and his own decisions, instead of judged based on what somebody else has done. Verse 25, 26, and 27. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. In other words, God's government gives us equal rights. That is, God deals with us each individually and is always fair and equitable in how he deals with human beings. Everything God does, he does in love. And we can't outgive God in love. His government is that way, treating everybody with fairness and justice and equitably, and that will be the future in the millennium, when this day, this Feast of Trumpets, is fulfilled. In John 8, here's another example of government that Christ rejected, the way it was being done. John chapter 8. Because the government at that time said one thing, the law said one thing, but Christ exercised something else. Here in John chapter 8, the story begins in verse 1. John 8, verse 1. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, verse 2, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. They wanted to accuse him no matter which way he decided. If he said they should he should be stoned, they would accuse him. You know, if they said she shouldn't be stoned, they would accuse him of not upholding Moses' law. If he said yes, well, then he's violating Roman law, and they were trying to get him either way. They tested him, but Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. We don't know what it was he wrote. There's speculation, but we really don't know. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. Here, the government that the Pharisees represented wanted her stoned to death, wanted her executed. But we know that God's government, in addition to being one of justice and judgment and righteousness, is a government of forgiveness and mercy. That's God's nature as well, to be forgiving and to be merciful. And it's an example for us as we live by God's government today. There's a time for justice. There's a time for mercy. There's a time for forgiveness. There's a time for all of those things. And under God's government, that's all going to be administered perfectly, without flaw. Consider the contrast of God's promises with those who make promises today as representative of man's government. They make certain promises. God also has made certain promises. But the difference in many cases is, I think, summed up in Titus 1. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Titus 1 and verses 1 and 2. The difference between many of man's promises in government compared to God's promises. Titus 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God who cannot lie. God will fulfill and can fulfill all of the promises he makes. Godly government does not involve making promises that cannot be kept or lying in any way. That's not God's way. That's not godly government. And eventually all will either submit to the government of God because they'll have to give up doing their own way or lying or making promises they can fulfill, or else they won't be in God's kingdom. A couple of quotes that illustrated this kind of reflect how many view man's system of government today. These quotes kind of made me chuckle a bit. One quote, "Senator, many of your constituents can't understand from your speech last night just how you stand on the question." His response, "Fine, it took me 8 hours to write it that way." The way he wanted it. Didn't want to be clear on what he said. Or this one, "A politician who says he will stick to the facts has no respect for tradition." Because many simply don't. Or this one, "If we ever have a politician who keeps his promises, there is some doubt whether the people will be ready for such a drastic change." Don't all of those kind of reflect how many view the way government functions today? It's kind of a reflection of what their experience has been. In the world tomorrow, ushered in by the return of Jesus Christ, which this day pictures, there will be no dissatisfaction with government, no opposition to government, ultimately. Some will have to change at first, will have to repent and change their heart and mind and embrace God's way. But ultimately, there will be no opposition to God's government. There won't be any dissatisfaction with government. Nobody complaining about the way God administers his government. In Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 13, we find this comment about government. And the first word in this verse sometimes is hard for people to just do. Sometimes it just comes down to a matter, okay, I will do this. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says, "Obey." Sometimes just to obey, the government over us, the right government over us, parents, the civil government, employer, etc. "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for you." This is in the context of God's church. "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls, your lives, as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." All of us today have people who rule over us. All of us are under some authority. And the job of us as a Christian is to try to make their job as easy as possible. And that's really the heart of godly government, to make the job of those who rule over us as easy as possible. And ultimately, in the government of God, that's the way it's going to be. That's the way that we'll have that much respect and love for the government of God. I look back and think of my children when they were little, when they were young and still all at home as a father. I wanted my children to respect me, and they did, and they do. And at some point, I understood that in order for them to respect me, They needed to see me respecting the authority over me. Otherwise, if I showed disrespect to the authority over me, I was going to lose their respect for me. I think any mother, I know my wife, wanted our children to respect her. And if a mother wants her children to respect her, she has to show respect for those over her. She has to show, if she doesn't show respect for her husband, her children are not going to respect her. They see disrespect. And it just creates that kind of environment. And so God is teaching us those lessons. God is teaching us more and more about how godly government works. One day, someday in the future, we hope to be in a position of responsibility and service and leadership in the world tomorrow. And so we're learning today how to exercise and administer government. Let me ask you this. Do you feel qualified right now to administer the government of God? Do you feel qualified and ready to administer the government of God? Administering God's government is going to involve exercising authority. It's going to involve making decisions. It's going to involve extending mercy and forgiveness. It's going to involve being kind and patient and loving, even under trying circumstances. Administering God's government is going to involve teaching God's law. It's going to involve encouraging people in growth and in overcoming. Administering God's government is going to involve helping maintain a vision for people of where God is leading everyone, what God's plan really is. In expecting us to learn to love government and to function as Christians under government, sometimes imperfect, sometimes unjust today, God isn't asking us to put up with anything that he didn't put up with or that Christ didn't have to put up with. And we learn from their example as well. In Philippians 2, we find these comments about what Christ had to endure. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 through 8. Christ endured this in living under authority and under the government of his day. Philippians 2, verse 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient, even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He was subject to man, and he was subject to man's laws, even though they were unjust. Many times, many cases in his life. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5, again, Christ is our example. Hebrews 5, verse 6 through 8. Hebrews 5, verse 6, as he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, addressing Jesus Christ. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications and vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Again, Christ is our example. We might be tempted to think at times, and we probably all have, well, why should I suffer loss under a government, whatever form of government it was or is? Why should I suffer loss under a government that makes mistakes when I know I'm right? And certainly we shouldn't. It's an easy thing to ask, especially when we're going through the experience. And then we have to stop and think, well, here we have Christ's example. What about Joseph? Was it fair for God to leave him in prison as long as he was in prison? But yet God had a purpose. And Joseph fulfilled that purpose, much of it because of his unjust treatment and his experience. And God was able to use him in a very powerful way. You ever had the experience, because this is something that I have found helpful. Sometimes you may reach a point in a relationship to some form of government. Home, church, business, civil government, where you kind of feel at the end of your rope in frustration, can't resolve it, nobody's listening, you're being treated unjustly, you're kind of at the end of your rope, you've prayed about it, you've fasted about it, counseled about it, but no relief. Just seems to go on. One thing I believe that can help, that is just to go outside on a clear night, take a look at the stars, at the universe above us, and think about it as David did. What God has planned for humankind, what our purpose is to inherit all of what God has created, the gift of eternal life and the inheritance that God has promised. We may have to go through some suffering and trials that involve government over us to claim that inheritance at some point. But it can help. Just go outside, look at the stars, and talk to God about it. And continue to put it in His hands. Maybe sometimes we wonder about it. How can I ever rule and administer God's government as a king or a priest? I've only had a grade school education, or I've been a housewife taking care of children. How can I, administer God's government? And I think the answer is because you understand the government of God. Because God's people understand how God's government works. And you can teach that very thing. The world's great and intelligentsia don't understand God's government. You do. And we're teaching our children that as well. In Psalm 78, very, I think, meaningful psalm in this light, Psalm 78, beginning in verse 70. Psalm 78, near the end of the psalm, Psalm 78 and verse 70 through 72, where it talks about who God chose to rule over His kingdom, His people. He also chose David, His servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. David looked after sheep. He was a shepherd. Took him from the sheepfolds and following the ewes that had young. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, Israel, His people, and Israel, His inheritance. Why? So he shepherded them, David shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. This is what God was looking for. Person, in this case David, who would shepherd with integrity of heart as well as skillfulness of hands. When it comes to administering the government of God, the technical aspects of governing, we can learn very quickly as spirit members of the family of God. But the most essential knowledge concerning administering the government of God is having this attitude that God is looking for, integrity of heart. God knew David's heart. God said David was a man after his own heart. We want to be a person after God's own heart. And with integrity of heart, God can use us. We want to be in the kingdom of God, and we should desire that authority to serve, to teach, and to administer God's government with integrity of heart. The end product of submitting to the government of God, what it produces individually in each of us, is someone who is like Jesus Christ. That's the end product. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we have this description. 1 Corinthians 15, again, Christ is our example. 1 Corinthians 15, when it comes to government and the government of God, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 24. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Then comes the end, when He, Christ, delivers the kingdom of God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, that is all ungodly rule, all ungodly authority and power. For He, Christ, must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For He has put all things under His feet. But when He says all things are put under Him, It is evident that he, Christ, who put all things under him, Christ, is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, the God who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Christ will be subject to God the Father. He's our example of turning that all over to God the Father. All the power he had, all the authority he had for those 1,000 years, the millennium and beyond, all the government that he ruled over, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he turns that all over to God the Father. He himself under authority. What are the planks of God's government? Where would you turn to find out or to determine what are the, we talk about, you know, candidates have a position, statements of position. They have planks for their candidacy, planks of how they call it planks, how they plan to rule. Well, again, I think we turn to Galatians. Galatians chapter 5 for the planks of God's government. And they're here in verse 22 and 23. They're called the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. That's all part of God's government and God's plan. That's why, you know, when you read that statement again, I think I've mentioned before one of my new favorite scriptures, Psalm 16, verse 11. I think I mentioned that recently, which describes or makes a comment about eternity. God's government is going to last forever. God gives the promise, the gift of eternal life. That's hard to wrap our minds around, living forever. But in Psalm 16, verse 11, David wrote this, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Part of God's government, fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore in God's presence. So let's conclude where we started, back in Isaiah 9. And let's read again Isaiah 9 and verse 7. Isaiah 9 verse 7, where it talks about, again, God's government, and tells us of the increase of his government and peace. There will be no end. God's government will endure forever. It will bring lasting peace, and it will increase over all the world, all the face of the earth. It will encompass all the family of man. There will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. Order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That's what God is determined to do. That's what God will do. And God desires that his government grow in our minds and in our hearts today, because that's what's going to be in place for eternity. And that's what we're learning today. The Feast of Trumpets pictures God's government being established over all the earth and over all mankind. Feast of Trumpets pictures a time when God, through Jesus Christ, will be setting for us a perfect example of how to govern in person. We'll see how Christ governs, and he will heal, and he will help, and he will teach us. We're trying to follow his example today. And the Feast of Trumpets pictures a time when the family of God will have that responsibility to teach all of mankind, part of what God has called us to do. So I think as we pray, "Thy kingdom come," because that's what we want. We pray for God's kingdom to come. The sooner the better. Mankind just can't do a very good job. As we pray, "Thy kingdom come," I think it's good to appreciate the beauty of government as God intended it. Be able to say, "I love God's government. I want to see God's government in place." And let's look forward to the joy of God's government when it is spread throughout the universe.